Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Mulana, we trust you and the listeners are all well. This wonderful Sunday morning, we had some good rains over the last few days, and this is the ni'mat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is bestowed upon us. Alhamdulillah. All praise is due to Almighty Allah. Mulana, today I want to discuss, before we go on to our Bilad al-Muslimin, the history of Pakistan, and we are busy with that of the Mughal Empire. I came across a very interesting article by Mufti M.E. Kolwadia. He's the founder and director of the Darul Qasim College in Illinois, Chicago. Mulana, you had earlier Mulana Mehman from Canada. Now we are going to Chicago. And Mufti Kolwadia has written an article in Al Jazeera regarding Muslims of the world are much more united than they think. Those mistaking the Ummah's political and cultural diversity for disunity are playing into the hands of the oppressors. The article is under an opinion piece written by Mufti Kolwadia. And let me begin with it. Let me be very honest. I am tired of hearing Muslims complain about disunity. It pains me greatly, this is what Mufti Saab says, to see so many members of our community exude a sense of hopelessness and despondency due to a false belief that the Ummah is divided and thus we are all losers. Mulana says that this negativity stems primarily from having to bear witness to the violence and injustices being inflicted upon our brothers and sisters in faith across a number of Muslim-majority countries with perceived impunity in the context of just different geopolitical conflicts. As Muslims, however, we have a responsibility not to despair. Our religion encourages us to engage in introspection and to adhere to the Islamic ideal of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar, that is, enjoining good and forbidding evil. This requires careful analysis and, if necessary, criticism of the status quo, but never dejection. After the loss of the Khilafah with the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1922, a considerable majority of Muslims focus all their attention and energy on finding a way to reunite the Ummah. Without the Khalifa, they assume, Muslims of the world would struggle to remain on the same page on important issues and suffer the consequences. This led to seemingly endless infighting, primarily between those who sought to maintain old religious practices and understandings and those who wanted to make foundational reforms to the faith in the name of reuniting the Ummah. Where did all this bickering and screaming get us? What did all this achieve? It has been a whole century since we had a Khilafah, and many of us are still crying about Muslims being disunited. Those who became obsessed with the Ummah's loss of unity in the absence of a shared political structure lost sight of things that continue to keep us united, things that can actually help our community collectively achieve justice, peace, and prosperity. True unity cannot be found in the enforcement of political and cultural uniformity under a utopian empire stretching from Morocco to Malaysia. It is already present in our collective adherence to Islam's core principles, which are inherently universal. The Quranic message delivered by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam underscores this universality. Islam's original as an oral lived tradition made it uniquely accessible to diverse societies from nomadic tribes to advanced civilizations. This accessibility created a unity that is incredibly difficult to break. Today, despite not having a Khilafah or a shared political structure, Muslims of the world are much more united than we ever give credit to ourselves. We are united in our principles, our practices, our values. For us Muslims, recognizing this unity and harnessing its power is a theological imperative. Equally important, embracing and cherishing this unity and not giving into misguided narratives of division is a political act of resistance against the enduring legacy of colonial and imperial tyranny. This is because our ongoing infighting and pessimism over our perceived lack of unity is not entirely of our community's own making. The false narrative of disunity is pushed on us by outsiders, by tyrannical powers who have been working to subjugate us for many centuries. They want us to believe that since there is no pan-Islamic political unity, we are not united in anything. They want us to get lost in despair and become truly divided so that they can maintain dominance over our people. Indeed, the disunity narrative prevalent in the Muslim community today cannot be disentangled from the scars of Western colonialism and imperialism. For more than two centuries, the Muslim world was subjected to political, economic, and social subjugation under Western imperial powers. The artificial borders drawn by colonial administrators were designed to fracture Muslim-majority regions, sowing division among our people and allowing us to continue to be controlled by them. Today, these imposed boundaries continue to fuel conflicts and strife. Yet the Ummah's unity persists in ways that these invaders could not erase. The continuity of Islamic practices from prayer to pilgrimage across 1400 years attest to an unbroken metaphysical bond. This unity, rooted in faith, has outlived countless empires and regimes. Recognizing it is not about ignoring very real political challenges, but reframing the narrative to highlight resilience. A key to understanding this lies in embracing the diversity of the global Muslim community. The early Muslim community was multicultural, multilingual, and multiracial. Differences in governance and political approaches among the first four caliphs did not undermine unity. Instead, they showcased the flexibility and inclusivity of Islamic principles. Similarly, the evolution of multiple Islamic politics across continents, from the Abbasids to the Ottomans, demonstrates that political differences do not equate to disunity. In the backdrop of this rich history, it is a very harmful mistake to conflate unity with uniformity and view diversity as a weakness and a sign of division. The ability to accommodate differing opinions, schools of thought, and cultural expressions is a strength that has historically enriched the Ummah. Prayer practices among Islamic schools of thought, for instance, are not signs of division but reflections of a robust tradition that values diversity within a shared framework. When our people face oppression, violence, and injustice, or experience defeats against a tyrannic outside force, as we have tragically seen many examples of in recent years, our response must not be decrying disunity and falling into despair, but demonstrating resilience and focusing on all things that unite us. The Indian Mutiny of 1857 against British colonial rule is a poignant example of showing resilience in the face of defeat. After the failed uprising, which resulted in the slaughter of thousands of Indian Muslim scholars, we will deal with this 1857 rebellion sometime in the future, within the next few weeks, inshallah. The ulama of Deoband did not succumb to despair. Despite the devastating psychological impact of the losses experience. They accepted their failure, owned up to it, and immediately began to work to rise from the ashes. They did not panic or whine about the disunity and weakness of the Ummah. They did not become despondent. They decided to move forward by protecting Islamic knowledge in British India, knowing too well that oppressors can defeat individual Muslims, but can never defeat sacred knowledge that unites us in something greater than ourselves. This proactive response turned a moment of defeat into a foundation for renewal, leading to the founding of the educational institutions like Darul Uloom Deoband, whose output served and strengthened the Muslims to entire subcontinent of the entire subcontinent, if not the world. It was a positive reaction to failure, a true lesson of the kind of leadership Muslims should crave today. Indeed, at this juncture in time, marked with conflict, inequality, and widespread injustice, rather than fixating on narratives of failure, our focus as Muslims should be on the achievements and enduring bonds that connect the Ummah across time and space. The unity of the Muslim world is not an unattainable ideal, but a living reality that requires recognition and celebration. Of course, acknowledging the Ummah's theological unity should not lead to complacency either. The challenges of the modern world, from political instability to economic inequalities and systematic violations of human rights, demand innovative solutions. These solutions, however, must build on the existing foundation of unity, not undermine it with pessimistic narratives. By reframing the narrative and celebrating what unites us, Muslims can move forward with confidence, transforming unity into a force for renewal and resistance in a world still grappling with the remnants of colonialism. This is not a time for despondency. It is time for us to use our belief in the eternal powers of Allah and engage in proactive efforts to refine and reform our Muslim endeavors. Alhamdulillah, Maulana, I think it's a good message by Muqtasab. And now we should take heed of it, that amidst all the trouble that the Muslim woman and the challenges that the Muslim woman is facing, there is this thread that runs into the history of Islam that unites us at all times and comes to the fore when the chips are down. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Mulana, continuing with our history of the Mughal Empire, last week we dealt with the rise to power of Akbar and his shenanigans regarding an interference with the Deen of Islam, where he tried to create another deal in conjunction with Hinduism, calling it Deen Ilahi. And in that, in the atmosphere of this blasphemy, Sheikh Ahmad Sarhangi Mujaddid Al-Fazani rose to counter the shenanigans of Akbar. Today we continue with the rise to power of Jahangir. Nuruddin Jahangir succeeded Akbar. He was 37 years old at the time. During the later years of life of Akbar, there had been some bitterness between the father and the son, and Jahangir lived at Allahabad, away from the Mughal court at Agra. Reconciliation was, however, brought about between them before the death of Akbar, and crowned Jahangir with his own hands. On assuming the throne, Jahangir undertook to reverse the religious policy of his father and uphold the cause of Islam. This declaration had its reaction in the Hindu circles, who incited Khusro, the eldest son of Jahangir, to revolt against his father. Khusro, the son of a Rajput mother, and a favorite of Akbar, was a prototype of Akbar and enjoyed the support of the Hindus and the Sikhs. Khusro met some initial success and created difficulties for Jahangir. He was, however, ultimately brought to bay, defeated, blinded, and cast in prison. Guru Arjan, the Sikh leader who had aided Khusro in this revolt, was tried for this sedition. He was found guilty and was handed over to the Hindu chief Chandulal, who had him killed. In 1611, Jahangir married Nur Jahan, the widow of a Persian forgedar, that is a soldier, Sher Afghan. Jahangir's love affair with her, with Nur Jahan, is the subject of one of the most popular romances of the Indo-Pak subcontinent. According to a popular version, Jahangir saw Nur Jahan when she was young and was attracted to her by her beauty. He wanted to marry her, but Akbar did not approve of the match. Nur Jahan was married to a Persian noble, Sher Afghan, who was posted as a soldier at Burdawan. It is said that on ascending the throne, Jahangir had Sher Afghan murdered and after his death married his widow. Historical research has established that this story is an embroidered fiction and has no foundation in fact. The truth of the matter is that Jahangir saw Nur Jahan for the first time at the Meena Bazaar when her husband had died and she had come to Agra. She was 30 years old at the time, but in spite of her age, was extraordinarily beautiful. He was attracted by her and proposed marriage, which was readily agreed to by Nur Jahan. She was an embodiment of perfect beauty. And about her, Jahangir said that before he married her, he never saw knew what marriage really was. Nur Jahan was a talented lady of great intelligence, and she dominated the political stage during the remaining rule of Jahangir. Very soon, she became the queen regent and enjoyed the privilege of royalty. Her name was associated with the name of Jahangir on the coins. He gave tone to fashion, invented new varieties of dress, discovered perfumery, and designed new patterns of jewelry. She accompanied the emperor on the occasion of tiger hunt and killed some tigers also. Her father was elevated to the high office of the prime minister, and on his death, the office was conferred on his son, a brother of Nur Jahan. The name of Jahangir is also associated with Anarkali. According to the popular story, Anarkali was a concubine of Akbar. One day, Akbar found her exchanging amorous glances with Jahangir. Akbar had her burnt or buried alive. Historical research has established that this story is also false. Anarkali was in fact a wedded wife of Jahangir, whom he had married before his marriage to Nur Jahan. She was the mother of his son, Parvez. Under Jahangir, the Mughal rule in Bengal was consolidated. The capital of the province was shifted from Rajmahal to Dekka. Dekka was embellished with many fine buildings, and it grew into a typical Mughal city. Dekka was in fact a creation of Jahangir, and it was called Jahangir Nagar. Kuch Bihar was subjugated in 1609, Kamrup was annexed in 1612, and Pipera was conquered in 1681. Campaigns during the reign of Jahangir. Under Jahangir, the country enjoyed a spell of peace, and there was not much campaigning. There were, however, occasional campaigns here and there. A revolt broke out in Rajputana. The Mughals won the victory over the Rajputs of Mewar in 1615, and the revolt was suppressed in the Deccan. There was a revolt in Ahmednagar, which aspired to free itself from the yoke of the Mughals. A Mughal force was rushed to Ahmednagar, which was reconquered in 1616. Jahangir asserted the Mughal authority in that part of the Deccan, which was already under Mughal control. But he made no attempt to extend his conquest further north, further south. In the Punjab, the Mughals captured Kangra in 1620. The Mughals received a setback when the Persians wrested Kandahar from the Mughals in 1622. And it was during Jahangir's time that the British took a very keen interest in the affairs of India. In 1615, Jahangir entered into a commercial treaty with the British, whereon the trade concessions were allowed to the British traders. This looked very innocent at the time, but it led to the fatal consequences and culminated in the overthrow of the Mughal rule by the British in 1858. In the early years of Nur Jahan, her brother Asaf Khan, the Prime Minister, and Prince Khurram, later Shah Jahan, the heir apparent, worked in concert in the affairs of the state prospered. Later, Nur Jahan married her daughter from Sher Afghan to Prince Shah Yar, a younger son of Jahangir, and she used her influence to build up Shahryar as the successor to Jahangir. That made Prince Khurram to revolt. He captured Bihar and Bengal. The royal forces recaptured Bengal and Bihar, and Khurram had to seek shelter in the Deccan. Another revolt was led by Mahabat Khan, who had been deprived of his office when Jahangir was crossing the Jhelum River on the way to Kabul in 1626. Mahabat Khan attacked the royal party and took the emperor captive. Nur Jahan escaped captivity, and mastering a force, she succeeded in freeing the emperor. Thereupon, Mahabat fled to Deccan and sought shelter with Prince Khurram. The family discord embittered the later years of the life of Jahangir. He died in 1627 after a rule of 22 years. According to his will, he was buried at Lahore. He is the only Mughal emperor who lies buried in Lahore in Pakistan. History has written by prejudiced writers paints him as a drunkard given over to love and luxury. This is far from the truth. He was wise and intelligent and a keen observer of things around him. He wrote his autobiography, Tusk-e-Jahangiri, which is a testimony of his scholarship and superb qualities of head and heart. He was particularly known for his justice, and his Adal-e-Jahangiri became a proverb. Under Jahangir, the Mughal Empire state became a model of prosperity, and the standard of living of the people rose considerably. Under Akbar, the number of Mansabdars was only 800. Under Jahangir, the Mansabdars rose to 3,000. Shahuddin Shah Jahan, the death of Jahangir led to struggle for succession among his sons. Nur Jahan wanted her son-in-law Shahryar to succeed to the throne. Her brother Asaf Khan, who was the prime minister, supported the cause of his son-in-law Prince Khurram. In this struggle, after a good deal of fighting and bloodshed, Prince Khurram emerged as the victor, and he formally ascended the throne in February 1628 under the name of Shah Jahan. On Shah Jahan's assumption of power, Asaf Khan grew in power and strength. Nur Jahan went into retirement, and she spent the remaining years of her life at Lahore, away from the court. She died in 1645 and was buried at Lahore. At the outset of his reign, Shah Jahan had to suppress some revolts. There was a revolt in Bundelkhand, which was suppressed with some difficulty. A revolt was led by Khan Jahan, a former viceroy of Deccan. After 3 years of desultory warfare, Khan Jahan was defeated and killed in 1631, which led to the end of the revolt. In 1631, Shah Jahan lost his beloved consort Mumtaz Mahal, the mother of his 14 children. Her death was a great blow to him, and he continued to mourn her loss throughout the rest of his life. He immortalized his beloved by raising over her remains the Taj Mahal at Agra, the noble edifice of marble, which is regarded a dream and an elegy in marble, all expressing only a fraction of the intense love that Shah Jahan had for his beloved queen. The Taj was begun in 1631 and was completed in 1648, after 17 years. In 1632, an expedition was undertaken against the Portuguese, who indulged in piracy and who had erected a fort at Hooghly in an unauthorized manner. In an action, the Portuguese were defeated, and Hooghly was captured by the Mughals. In the east, there was a revolt in Kamrup. The revolt suppressed, and Kamrup was reconquered. Shah Jahan had to carry prolonged campaigns in the Deccan in 1633. The last king of the Nizam Shahi dynasty was defeated by the Mughal forces and taken captive. As a consequence of the state, Ahmadnagar Nagar was liquidated in 1636. The rulers of Golconda and Bijapur acknowledged the paramountcy of the Mughals. As a result of the campaigns undertaken in the Deccan, the frontiers of the Mughal Empire were pushed further south. In the northwest frontier province, Shah Jahan had to undertake campaigns against the Roshanites. The Roshanites were a heretic sect who preached doctrines that were violative of the Sharia. In the punitive action taken against the Roshanites, the leader Abdul Qadir was taken captive and deported along with prominent members of the sect to the Deccan. Inshallah, Maulana, we have come to the end of our program. Next week we will continue with the story of Shah Jahan and his death and his an assessment regarding his rule, and then we will go on to Muhammadunin Aurangzeb, who really brought about the Islamic religion within the Hindu community. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.